It's my pleasure this morning to introduce our speaker. Many of you know him. He's been coming on a regular basis. I was supposed to go to D.C. last week as part of our Foursquare convention, but just with my back stuff, we kind of had to make that decision. I might have been able to do it, I don't know, but we had to make that decision early on with flights and all that kind of stuff, and because of where I was at in my back, we chose not to, so I did my best to watch the Foursquare convention online last week. But while I was out with my back stuff, I had Tyler come up, and he said, well, do you want me not to come on June? I said, no, man, come. Because, you know, I worked real hard to get you here 3 times a year, and now we're going to have you here 4 times this year. And pretty soon, we're just going to have to bring him on staff, I think, is what my goal is. You know, if we can get his wife and kids to want to move up here, I doubt that will ever happen. But anyways, you guys know Tyler. You love Tyler. Please welcome him as he comes to speak to us this morning.
Okay. Love you. Thanks for letting me come back. Appreciate that. It's always bad if you come one time and then they never call you back, you know. That has yet to happen, but you know, you never know, it might happen at some point. Well, it's really great to be with you guys, and you know, do you guys want to, this is kind of a family church. You guys are kind of casual. I like that, actually. Do you guys want to update? I told you guys about 6 weeks ago when I was here, I told you guys my friend passed away, right? So we had a service for him a week ago Friday. I was really blessed to get to be invited to share at his memorial service. And I was fairly composed. I was mostly composed while I was there. And it was a really great celebration. His memorial service was just like he was. And so I was happy that his final celebration of life was just like him, fun and weird and deep and emotional and great. You know, this was really great. So anyways, this morning I was hoping we could talk about a familiar passage. If you have your Bible, you can open up to the book of John, chapter 6. This is a passage that if you've been coming to church for a while, you've heard a bunch, actually. You've heard a lot, probably. And if you were going to church when you were young, then you probably saw, like, someone put it up on, you remember the old felt boards? Did you guys ever do those things? I bet you probably saw the old felt board Jesus story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. It's the book of John, chapter 6. But I was hoping that we could look at this passage through with a specific lens. This morning. So I thought we could look at it by examining the idea of testimony. Testimony is kind of a Christian-y kind of word, right? So testimony, it's also a legal word, actually. So testimony means that you're going to just tell people what you've seen. And when I have heard or used or listened to someone use the word testimony in church, I personally have always equated the word testimony for a very long time with the story of how I became a Christian. You know, so for me, my testimony would be that I grew up going to church, but I always believed in God, but I hated going to church when I was a kid. I hated it. Partially because one of our friends, Tim Johnson, was a middle school pastor. When elementary school, I was kind of shy, and I didn't like, because I didn't know a lot of kids that went to church in our group. In fact, you guys probably know two of the kids I grew up going to church with. I'm not sure if you guys would be familiar with a man named Roy Hicks Jr. Do you guys know Roy Hicks? So his son Jeff and I are the same age. I grew up going to church with Jeff. But I bet most of you have heard of Matt Carney. Matt Carney is a singer, popular singer out of Eugene. He went to South Eugene High School. So he went to our church. So I grew up going to church with those two people and several others. Yeah, you know, I didn't really know a lot of people and at our group, and I was kind of a shy kid, and I wasn't interested in making friends, and so I didn't enjoy going to church. My sister started playing very competitive softball, so we'd start traveling to tournaments on the weekends, and I hated doing that, but one cool thing about that was I didn't have to go to church. But my testimony includes making a friend group at church as a high school student and God becoming more real to me in my high school years, and then slowly growing in my relationship with Him and my love for the church. And now I don't miss if I can help it. So So testimony. So testimony for me has always meant, how someone became a Christian. And some of us have fantastic, amazing testimonies. Like, Darren, you shared a bunch of stories that I remember about people coming to the Lord, and I've just been like, wow, what a great testimony. That's so amazing. But what I've been learning is that testimony is not just the first time we decide to follow God, right? Our testimony is actually just a story of what God's done in our life. It's a growing testimony. For example, you know, it's this testimony that I learned one time that there's a joy for me waiting when I forgive someone. Like, that's a testimony. Or there's a testimony that God showed me through this really cool story that getting what I think I want actually might not be the best thing for me. You guys ever learned that one before? You know, I think I want this thing and then I get it and then I realize I'm not sure that I really wanted this. Or the time that I learned that in the midst of great pain, there can be a lot of beauty. Or the testimony that God answers prayers, or God talks to us still, or God cares about us. There's all these different lessons that I've learned in my interaction with God over the years. And I bet you guys are the same way. So our testimonies are greater than just that first time we decided to follow Him. Our testimonies are developing. Okay, I'm getting kind of preachy here. But our testimonies are developing. And so this story I thought we could look at with the lens of testimony. Okay, so why don't we read together John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. And it says this. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick. And then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all of these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one of these to have a single bite." Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will these go among so many?" Jesus answered, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Okay, so this passage is an amazing story of God, of Jesus multiplying loaves and fish to try to feed and to feed a large group of people. The biggest picnic in the Bible, maybe, okay? So what can we take away? The first thing I want to say is really smart people have been talking about this passage for a really long time. I'm not going to try to be exhaustive because there's so much in here, but let's just take a look at testimony and see what we can take away. The first point that I draw out of this is that this story is a testimony of God's provision. God provides for His people, and God provides for the physical needs of His people. I love elsewhere in the Bible when Jesus says that God, or that man, does not live on bread alone, right? You know why I love that phrase? Because there's 2 things happening in that phrase. Number one, Jesus is saying that man doesn't live by physical nourishment alone. He needs something greater. And Jesus is referring to himself, right? To truly live, we need something outside of bread. But you know what I also love about that verse? Is that it's also recognizing that we also need bread. Do you notice that? He's saying man doesn't live just by bread. But there's also this admission that we do live by bread, right? We need to eat in order to survive. And I really like bread. I'm a carboholic, okay? Anybody? Does anybody else really like carbs? Yes, me too? Okay, me too. I love bread. In fact, my birthday is coming up next week, and they had a little family celebration for me last night, and guess what my wife got me instead of cake? Does that tell you how much I love bread? Okay, so I'm like, thank you, Jesus. We do live by bread. That's meaningful for me. Like, dude, amen, Jesus, amen. Notice too that God's provision is unique to us. It sustains us physically. It's random that I'm here preaching this message on a morning that we take communion, but it's also not random because I think God orchestrates these things. Communion is very similar to the passage that we just read. It's God multiplying the loaves, yes? I mean, if you think about communion, the bread which represents God's body has been partaken of by Christians for thousands of years. Like, this is a practice that Jesus instructs us. Don't forget, like, this is important. Do this and remember what I've done for you. And in some way, in my mind, as I was taking communion, I was feeling like we are also participating in this miracle that Jesus did by feeding these 5,000. You know? It was just really cool how we did that. We don't live on bread alone. And one of the aspects of communion that I love so deeply is that we take bread and we take juice and we take it into our body, and our body metabolizes it, and our body transfers that physical sustenance into energy that keeps us going. When what happens when you get hungry? Does anybody else get really tired if you haven't eaten for a long time? Or hangry? My niece was over last night, and she and my aunt and their family, and she has developed it's a pretty serious condition where certain foods just really make her very ill. And so they're actually trying to figure it out, and it's kind of worrisome. But what they're doing is they're modifying her diet, and then they're adding in one type of food at a time. They're clearing her system out, adding in one type of food at a time to try to determine what food is causing her body to react in a really, really pretty bad way, right? She's in the midst of a week of sort of clearing out her body of all of the food, right, out of the system. And guess who was super grumpy last night? She was like, yeah, my mom's doing it with me to try to like help me. And we're both just angry all the time. So she said, because she's been on a diet, she said she's on a diet of like chicken broth and vegetables is all she can eat right now. Chicken broth in like a week. Anybody else want to sign up for that? If you had a child who was doing that, would you do that with them? Like, her mom really loves her, right? I don't know. I'm like, good luck, buddy. I mean, yeah, sorry. But she said, yeah, me and my mom have been grumpy, really grumpy all week. And that's what happens when we get really hungry. But I love that we get to sort of take, I don't know why I'm telling you that story, but I love that we get to sort of take in that sustenance, transfer. And for the Christian, when we take communion, it's a spiritual experience. We believe that we're taking in God's body into our own body, and we're metabolizing him. And that food literally becomes the strength of our bodies. It literally becomes energy that we take away. And I think that this miracle is a neat example of that. Additionally, I love verse 2, because verse 2 to me is a hint that our testimony is our primary method of evangelism. Verse 2 says that God, the great crowds of people followed Jesus because they saw the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick. Great crowds of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick. When you and I get made well by Jesus, whether it be physically, or spiritually, or emotionally, whether we gain, you know, confidence and social health, right? Whether it be relationally or mentally, when we move from sick to well by the grace of God, people want to follow Jesus. You see that? Great crowds of people followed Jesus because of the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick. Have you ever met someone whose life was really radically transformed by Jesus? Weren't people just curious about that? Like, what is going on? Like, it makes people want to go out into a grassy field and see what the deal is. And what happens when they go out into a grassy field and they meet Jesus? He multiplies bread for them too. I love that. And I love that leading, you know, our evangelism, our primary tool for evangelism is not like reading a bunch of really fat books with really small writing and big confusing words. Amen, Darren? Amen? Like, I love that, like, and trust me, I like reading. I read a lot, right? And I really enjoy reading, and I really enjoy reading about theology. But I can say in my life, maybe you've had a different experience, but in my life I can say I've never seen someone come to God because they were convinced with a logical theological argument. You know, why do people come to Jesus in your experience? Yeah, in my experience, when I see people come to the Lord, it's because, yeah, they're hurting or they see something happen in someone else's life. Do you guys, you know what I mean? I've never seen someone like logically get there, step eight, right? Now, I think all that stuff's really valuable, but when Jesus heals us and makes us well, that's our primary tool for evangelism, in my opinion, right? Sharing what God has done in our life. Hey, Genesis. This happened in Genesis chapter 12. We have those verses, I think. Do we have those verses? So let's put those verses up. This is what God says to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. God says to Abraham, this is a promise he gives to Abraham, I am going to make you into a great nation. And I'm sure Abraham was like, sweet! I'm going to be a great nation! And I will bless you. And Abraham was like, yeah, bring it on, God. And I will make your name great. And Abraham's like, yes. And you will be a blessing. He's like, wait, what? I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is Abraham's promise. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. And I wonder if the Lord might say to us this morning, I'm going to heal you so that you might take part in the healing of others. When God heals us, performs miracles, and does amazing things in our life, how many of you guys know it's not just for us? The things that we have been delivered from, we have been delivered from so that we can help others on our road. I was just coming out, driving up, I was listening to the radio, and on the news, on the radio, there was a story about Indian reservations and how rampant drug abuse was there. And there was a really cool story about a woman who had been, who had realized that she had a problem abusing opioids and methamphetamine and really tough stuff, but she had been able to break free from that addiction. And it was her goal in life now was to provide programs for other people on reservations who are struggling with the same thing. And she was talking about this research that shows, addiction research shows, that people who have broken free from addiction are oftentimes the best counselors for people who want to break free from addiction. How many of you guys know that that's just like what God does for us, right? People who have been blessed are blessed so that we can become blessers. People who have been healed are people who go and heal others. My sister is a physical therapist at the University of Washington. She works in the NICU with babies who are born early, premature babies, right? You know why my sister is a physical therapist? Because when she was in high school, she had a debilitating hip disease that caused her to have 5 surgeries over the course of her life, and she wanted to help heal other people. She was healed to be a healer. We're forgiven. We are forgiven so that we can be what? Forgivers. I'm sorry, but when we receive a forgiveness, it's not a well of built-up forgiveness. We're supposed to be distributing that. I mean, remember when Jesus says, he who's been loved loves much, right? When we've been forgiven, we forgive much. Those of us who have suffered, we now know how to suffer with others. That's what the word compassion means. You guys know passion means to suffer? That com prefix means with. So compassion literally means to suffer with others. And if you've suffered in your life, then you know how to sit with someone in the ashes of their life and suffer with them. Right? This is our testimony. This is our evangelism, is that we take the examples that God has provided in our life and we extend those things out to others. Okay, one more. I just got one more thing. I was hesitating to say this, but I'll just. So, like, look, we have this picture in the Bible of the Dead Sea. Have you guys ever seen this before? The Dead Sea. So why is this? Do you guys know why the Dead Sea is dead? It's like all the rivers flow into it, and it's a very low point. It's actually lower than sea level, and so there's no downhill from the Dead Sea. So the water runs in, and the water just stays there. And guess how much life there is in the Dead Sea? It's called the Dead Sea for a reason, right? It's like super salty. I've heard stories that if you get in the Dead Sea, you like float. Okay, you're like bobbing. Is your name Bob? Because you're okay. And it's like super salty, so like the water flows into it. And the Bible contrasts the Dead Sea often with the River Jordan, which is a flowing, vibrant, lush, like fertile river that is full of life. And it contrasts. And so when we think about what we're supposed to be like, are we supposed to be like the Dead Sea, where blessing and forgiveness and grace and suffer kind of flows into us and just sits stagnant? Or is our life to be more of a picture of the Jordan, where the water is gushing and flowing and it doesn't end and it brings life? You guys guess which one we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be like a river. When we receive from the Lord, the picture is that we receive forgiveness and grace and love and all these things, and then they flow out of our life to other people in our life. And that is a way that we share about God's grace and what he's done for us. Amen? It's pretty cool. Okay. My first term at the University of Oregon, I was put on academic probation. Went to U of O. It was fall of 1996. And at Christmas time in 1996, I received a notice from the U of O that they were going to kick me out if my grades didn't get better. And one of the reasons why, I was able to get a degree, thankfully. Now I'm a high school teacher. What does that say? It's kind of troubling, actually. I'll never forget my first term, I took physics 201. Like, mistake, by the way. But what I realized early on in college is that they don't take attendance. How dumb are they? So guess what I didn't do very much of? I didn't go to class very much. So I skipped a ton of class, and I was like, these people are morons. They don't even take attendance. My high school teachers are smarter than this professor. Like, what the heck? And so I'll never forget, you know, I went, but, you know, one day it's kind of rainy, and well, it's kind of rainy. The next day it's kind of sunshiny, it's kind of hot. I don't know if I want to walk all the way to class, right? And so you skip class, and you show up on the midterms, you don't really do very well, and then you get the final, and I didn't study very well. I was not ready to be a good college student. I'll never forget my final exam. I went into my final exam, and I sat down. This is a lecture hall. There's probably 150, 200 kids in the room. Sat down, it's a big fat packet, open up the packet, and I look at the first question, and it was like written in a different language. I was like, oh, now I don't remember being in the room when the professor talked about this, you know? It's like, oh, let me look at the next, I skip to the next page. Has anyone had an experience like this on a test before? Okay, I skipped to the next page, and I was like, I don't know this one either. I slowly flipped through the entire exam, and guess how much of the exam I knew? Nothing. I was like, oh, shoot, this is the worst. And so then I decided I have two choices. Choice number one is, this is about 10 minutes into the test. Choice number one is I can sit there and pretend to be taking the test, and then just hand it in and leave, right, when everybody else leaves. Or I can stand up and walk down in front of everyone, and everyone in the room is going to know, like, oh, this guy is a moron. He didn't know anything. And I'll be super embarrassed, but I will be embracing what I've earned, right? I earned the embarrassment. Like, you should be embarrassed. Like, go and... What would you have done? How many of you would sat and pretended to take the test for a long time? You would have? Okay. How many of you guys would have stood up and walked down in front of him and not wasted another hour? Yeah, so I'm in the minority, I suppose. I stood up, I walked down, and I was like, you know what, I'm a moron. I was thinking, everybody like looking around, like, I'm an idiot, and I deserve you to judge me. I know you're judging me, and that's okay, and I handed in my test, and the professor, this professor, by the way, likely, he's probably got a doctorate in physics, and this is 201, so you know this is like the easiest thing in the world to him, right? And so he looked up at the, he was like, you're done already? And I go, yeah, I'm really sorry. I wasted your time and my time. I feel so embarrassed. I'm so sorry. And he, I was so sad, the poor guy, he goes, you can do this. That's exactly what he said to me. You can do this. And I remember saying, I really can't. I'm so sorry. And I was like, I just got to go. And so I left. And I didn't pass the class. So clearly I couldn't do this. But I sort of wonder if Andrew might have, or Philip might have had a similar feeling when Jesus turned to him and said, "Where shall we buy the bread for all of these people?" And I wonder if Philip was like, "I'm really sorry, but I can't. There's nowhere to buy." Remember what he says? 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough for everyone to have a single bite, is what Philip says to him. So a median income in the United States is $54,000 a year. So 8 months' wages in the United States, Philip would be saying roughly, I'm not like a mathematician person, like $35,000 to $40,000. So what he would say is $35,000 to $40,000 wouldn't buy enough bread for everyone to have a single bite, is what Philip was saying. Okay? Now, is Philip wrong? Like, let's be careful about how we think about Philip, because Philip's right, correct? Like, when Jesus says, where should we get the bread? Philip's like, what? Like, we need $40,000 to feed all these people, and that's just going to barely give them a bite. That's a valid concern. Would you guys agree? I would say that's a valid concern. And also notice Jesus. He's kind of tricky. Sometimes Jesus is a little tricky with us, right? Because did you notice it says that he already had in mind what he was going to do? We'll talk more about that in a minute. But Jesus already knew what he's going to do, but he goes, "Hey, Philip, what do you think we should do?" We have a testimony of participation and a testimony of challenge. Sometimes Jesus will ask you some really weird questions in your life. And I feel like I shared something very similar when we talked about the road to Emmaus 6 weeks ago. But remember how Jesus was elusive on the road to Emmaus? That was a point I made about six weeks ago. Notice here, Jesus, again, he's kind of being interesting, kind of being, I don't know, challenging to Philip. Would you agree? He's like, "What do you think we should do?" He asks him a really hard, maybe some would even say an impossible question. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel like you're like want resolution or you want direction for something and you're like, "Hey God, I want resolution, I want direction," and you feel like God doesn't answer? In the same way God was with the traveler, Jesus was with the travelers on the road to Emmaus, in the same way I notice in this passage that Jesus had in mind what he wanted to do. But he didn't tell Philip or Andrew what he wanted to do. Weird, right? Weird. What I take away from this is that Jesus invites us to participate. He invites us to be a part of ushering in his kingdom. And sometimes that means putting us in difficult places. So if you have ever been in a place where you feel like you're wanting resolution that isn't coming, or you're wanting guidance that isn't quite there, when I read stories like this from the Scripture, it gives me heart. I take heart from that, that God may still be up to something, he just hasn't shown me what it is yet. But that place in life is an invitation for us to participate with his kingdom. And I feel like that's a massive privilege. And I want to highlight the potential responses. First, Philip. There's different roles, and I bet you guys play parts of these roles at different times, right? The first is Philip. Philip is a doubter, right? Philip's like, "What? We can't feed all these people. It's going to cost too much." He's also someone who looks at the logistics, and he's more of a realist. Would you agree? Philip is like a realist. He's like, "It's cost so much money." What about Andrew? For Andrew, he goes, "How are we going to feed these people?" And he's like, "I don't know, God, but I found a kid." Right? Here's a kid with some loaves of bread and some fish. Okay? That guy is the guy who tries to fix everything. And some of you guys play that role sometimes. When something comes up, you're the guy who's like, "Okay, this probably won't work, but maybe we could do this. Maybe we could do that. I don't know. Maybe we could do that." Some of us are those kind of people when we're in challenging spots. Sometimes we're the boy. What does the boy do? The boy just gives up everything. He sacrifices himself. He was the only one out of the entire crowd that was prepared for the day. You notice that? He was the only one out of the entire crowd that brought lunch. Everyone else is like, lunch? We didn't, who told, no, there was no announcement, there was no sign up for lunch. Right? This kid brought lunch and he was willing to give up his lunch for everybody else. Wow, that's amazing, right? But then there's another group in this story, and that's just the crowd. How many of you guys know sometimes in our walk with God, we're the crowd. We come, we don't have anything to give, and we receive. That's what we get to give. But you know what's cool about the crowd? In much the same way that they were following Jesus because they had heard or seen the miracles that Jesus had done, what do you think that crowd's going to do when they go home? They're going to knock on their neighbor's door and they're going to say, lunch was crazy yesterday. Okay, we were out in the field, and they're going to tell people their story. And what's that story going to do? Do you think that these people that had lunch that day will ever forget what Jesus did for them in the field? What do you think that bread tasted like? I bet it was the best bread ever. You think it was like hot cinnamon rolls or something? Like what do you think the bread was like? I don't know, but don't you think that's an amazing life-changing experience for these people? So which one are you? You know, sometimes Philip gets a bad rap, you know? Sometimes Philip gets a bad rap because, you know, oh, he had little faith. But you know what's cool about Philip's role? Is Philip got his mind blown. He loved God, but he's a logistic guy. He's like, oh, it probably won't work because of this. It probably won't work because of that. Money's going to be too much money. I don't know how we're going to feed all these people. What are you thinking, Jesus? We can't do this. And then Jesus feeds everybody. What do you think Philip's reaction was? Whoa, I knew you could do it, but you totally did it. You know, like, wouldn't that be so cool? And I love how the disciples, like the boy probably had no business coming up to Jesus. The boy probably just so unlikely, and he became the hero of the story other than Jesus, right? This child who was an unlikely hero in our story was used to do something amazing by Jesus. And so we get to be the boy sometimes, we get to be Philip sometimes, we get to be Andrew sometimes, but sometimes we get to be the crowd who just gets fed. And that's good. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. But we get to hop between these roles, and I think it's really powerful. Okay, another aspect for us in our testimonies that I just love is that we have a testimony that is a shared testimony. Jesus did one miracle, but how many of you guys know that one miracle had many different vantage points we just talked about? For some of us, that miracle was about provision. For some of us, that miracle was about participation. For others, it was about doubt changed into belief. Like, for these people, this one miracle had a lot of different viewpoints, yes? And so our viewpoints are not just isolated. When God does something amazing, we come at it from different angles. And I would just caution us, you know, I'm a U.S. history teacher, and I would just caution us that one of the values of our nation, we really value, and I could have a bunch of examples, but for the sake of time, I think I might not talk about them, but in our history, we really value the idea of individualism, that we don't really need to lean on anyone else, right? We don't really need anybody else. It's that rugged bootstraps kind of mentality, right, that we've had. And it's prevalent in our history, and we can go all the way back to even the colonial days, and I won't do this, but okay, I'll do two of them. Okay, should I not? Okay. So Horatio Algiers is an author who wrote hundreds of novels that young people read in the Gilded Age, 1800s, turn of the century. And they were all rags to riches stories where someone through hard work and perseverance was able to rise up out of poverty, upward social mobility. We know during the Great Depression, Herbert Hoover talked all the time about rugged individualism. You guys remember that phrase? Rugged individualism. We know that Frederick Remington, who is an artist and a sculptor who propagated the mythos around the cowboy culture, right? Where it's this lonely, but strong, but all by yourself cowboy culture where you're driving these long cattle drives and you don't need anybody else's help. Or like, you know, Lewis and Clark's exploration or the Hudson River painters or Charles Lindbergh. I mean, we can look out throughout history. Or even, you know, in the last 100 years, how we view people who need social assistance, right? So like, well, why don't these people just get a job and supply their own stuff for themselves, and right? So there's a lot of this mentality in American history and in American politics. I would just argue that we as Christians should be really careful about that kind of mentality, that we don't need anybody else. Because when I read the scriptures, they're all about groups and communities. They're all about groups of people experiencing the Lord together. And I think that that kind of hard work ethic is so important, such a big part of our culture. And I love that opportunity. But at the same time, as Christ followers, I don't think there's a lot of stuff we do alone. When I read the Bible, I don't think there's a lot of stuff that we do alone. I think there's a lot of stuff we do together. And I know you guys are having a big lunch together next week, right? That's Christian. That's really, really good. That's what churches should do. That's why there's a church, right? Because we are a family of believers, and you need each other. I need you, and you need... And that's one cool thing about going to churches and sharing with people, is that the church, is that you need the church, right? But how many of you guys also have learned that, Darren will tell you this, this church needs you. This church needs you to be here. You provide something to Dallas Foursquare that nobody else can provide. Like, this church really, really needs you to be here. And I'm not talking about, well, you need someone to set up chairs or service or washing the carpets or volunteer with the kids. I'm not talking about it needs you to do something. I'm saying it needs your person as a part of this community. It's not about getting you to sign up for something. It needs your intellect. It needs your personality. It needs your view on what God's doing. And the last thing that I would share with you this morning about this story, and this is a little bit of a extrapolation out of this story. It doesn't come directly from this text, but I think it's supported in the scriptures, is that I believe that our testimonies are to always be expanding testimonies. The Bible says in Lamentations 3 that God's mercies, God's compassions are new every single morning, right? In Exodus, when the Israelites are wandering through the desert, do you guys notice that the manna that appears every morning, what happens if they harvest it and try to save some for the next day? Do you guys remember how it like goes away? There's something cool about a Hebrew who wakes up in the morning and they say, what has God done for you today? And you just say, breakfast. Okay, breakfast was waiting for me this morning. And then they eat breakfast. And then the next day, what did Jesus do? What did God do for you? What did God do for you today? And they go, well, breakfast again. Okay, it's like new every single morning. The same way God's mercies are new every single morning. And if you follow the Lord for a while, then you probably know that our testimonies are not just this sort of static moment in our life, but our testimonies, as we walk with Jesus, our testimonies are expanding and growing, and God is always up to something in our life. And so our testimonies are expanding. So as we read this really familiar passage this morning, I don't know. I hope that we can see how God gives us a testimony of provision. I hope we can see how God's testimony is our primary tool for evangelism, how our testimony is a shared testimony, but also how our testimony is an expanding testimony. And through our interactions with Jesus, we can be growing, but also be showing others how God can do some pretty cool things in our life. Amen to that. Thank you so much for letting me come back. Let me just say a prayer here. Pray for your church, and really appreciate your grace and your kindness to me, and really love being with you guys. So thank you for letting me come back. So Lord Jesus, we come before you with humility, Lord. We want to thank you for your scriptures, which guide us to all truth, Father. Lord, may we build our life on your scripture. Lord Jesus, I ask that as we grow in you and as we continue to follow you all the days of our life, that you would continue to be providing an amazing, real testimony of provision in our lives, Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for this church, and I pray that this church could be the kind of church that receives from you, and like the great River Jordan, distributes what we receive to the entire community. Lord, let us be a loving, grace-filled, forgiveness-filled church. Let us be generous, Lord God, with our resources, but also generous with our time and our care. Lord God, let us be generous with one another. Let us be welcoming of the many people who want to come to you, Lord Jesus. And as our lives are transformed by you, Lord God, may we be quick to tell the people in our community that our lives are transformed because of our living interaction with the living God. In your holy name, let's all say together, amen.